All right. I encourage you to turn to the last chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have somehow found our way through the book, and now we are in the last chapter. I think we will cover, Lord willing, 11 verses this evening, and then verses 12 through 22 or so next week. Take 1 week off, and then come back and finish out the series the last week of February. So I trust that it has been a blessing to you. I can say that I've learned a lot in the process. Although I taught through 1 Thessalonians once, my notes were a mess. They were terrible. And so I went back through them. I should have just burned them. It would have probably been easier to actually burn them and start over. I was trying to make them better. But it's been a really good study for me. I just want to give one disclaimer before I speak this evening, and that is I think I slept a little wrong last night or something. So, something with my pillow. I have the best pillow in the world now. I just got one for Christmas. It's memory foam. So I'm very thankful for that. But something happened last night. It didn't work. So the right side of my neck's a little sore. So if you're on the right side, I might not look at you very much tonight. So you won't be too convicted over there, Brother Henderson. But, you know, if I need to look at you, I'll probably just, like, throw my whole body over. And then, you know, you're in big trouble. But if I look a little strange from time to time, that's what's going on there. At least that's my excuse. As we have looked at the book of 1 Thessalonians, I tried to draw our attention in the very first chapter to the idea of God's call upon this church. And I think that that's actually a way not only to summarize chapter 1, but really to summarize the whole book. The more I'm in this book, the more I realize that this is all about God's call upon the Thessalonian believers. God's call was not ineffective. And God's call was to more than salvation and early Christian growth. Although that's what I think chapters 1 through 3 primarily talk about. The salvation of the believers there in remarkable fashion occurring in like 3 weeks. And then early growth, so that Timothy comes back and gives Paul this glowing report about how the Thessalonians are continuing on in the faith, even in the midst of persecution. But when you get to chapter 4, and you look at 4 and 5, you see the future of the Thessalonian church and God's call to, in the future. What Paul's idea or hope for them was. God's call is more than a call to just salvation and early Christian growth, but was also to sanctification. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And the specific type of sanctification that Paul describes in verses 1 through 8 is moral purity. This is God's will for you, that we would be morally pure. After that, Jeremy Steffens, a few weeks ago, described the fact that God's call also involved a call to brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. It then extended beyond that to last week. We talked about God's call was to hope, even in the midst of death, even if some of our brothers and sisters pass off the scene and die, we can have hope. And that's what the end of chapter 4 is there, so that we might encourage each other with these words about the faith of people who have already gone home to be with the Lord. As we get to chapter 5, I think that we'll see that God's call is also to future deliverance from the wrath of God. Future deliverance from the wrath of God. Or at the top of the notes, I say God's call is to diligence, because that will be one of the main imperatives that Paul gives us in this passage. See, when you get to chapter 5, in my opinion, it's very important to take note of the first two words, now concerning. Peri dei. Paul is no longer speaking about the coming of the Lord, the rapture, the snatching out of the church, but although he's describing an eschatological event, he's now talking not about the coming of the Lord, but about the day of the Lord. And so this evening, our main focus will be on that teaching, the teaching of the day of the Lord, which primarily speaks not of rapturing a church out, but I think the day of the Lord primarily speaks of the impending judgment upon the nations of this world, the people of this world. The Thessalonians asked Paul about the precise timing of future events. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, believers." Perhaps since some of the Thessalonian believers had died, the remaining ones were curious about the events surrounding the day of the Lord. Now, this request was not new to the Thessalonian believers. They're not the first people to ask this sort of question. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, right at the end of Christ's ministry after he was resurrected, he says in Acts 1:7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons," and he uses the same phrase that Paul uses here. Jesus is speaking to the disciples right before he's ascended. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And so the disciples of Christ asked these same sort of questions as well. It's very interesting to me this week to compare Paul's answer to the disciples' request for, you know, give us some stuff about the return of the Lord. How can we know when this is going to occur? To compare Christ's answer to Paul's answer to the Thessalonians. Because I think the believers were asking very similar questions about the times and seasons. And what I found is that their answers are quite similar, Paul's and Christ's. Although neither answer enables us to fix a date on our calendar when certain apocalyptic events will happen. Okay, take a brief aside for a moment. This should actually caution us any time someone suggests that they know something specifically about the time or the date of some eschatological event. You know, in other words, if God didn't tell the first disciples when the Lord was going to come back, and he said that this is fixed in the mind of God, it shouldn't surprise us if God would not reveal those specific things to us either. Augustine said many, many years ago, he said and by that he means Christ, Christ scatters the figures of all calculators and bids them still. Okay, so the answer from Paul and Christ might not be exactly what the disciples of the Thessalonians were looking for. Perhaps they were wanting to know specifically, when is the Lord going to come back and when is the day of the Lord? But Paul and Christ both do this. I think that they capitalize on the zeal of the disciples in the church, and they redirect their focus. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, instead of telling the disciples what's going to happen, when the Lord's going to come back, Christ says that we will receive power to be witnessed through the Holy Spirit for as long as is necessary to reach the ends of the earth. So see, the disciples may have been wondering, exactly when is this stuff going to happen? And Jesus says, what you really need to know is that you're going to be given the Holy Spirit of God, and he's going to empower you to reach the world. And it's interesting that his primary message involves kind of the Great Commission. And Paul here will also have something to say about this. So perhaps you have found yourself at times curious about future events and when they'll occur. Well, you're in good company. The disciples were that way. The Thessalonian believers were that way. But we're kind of left with thinking, well, how should I respond? I got this curiosity. I've got this desire to understand, the timing of the events of the end of time. How should we respond? I think Paul answers that question in our text by speaking about the day of the Lord. And what he says can be divided into two main divisions. Because you've got notes here, right? He's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And what Paul says here can be divided in these two sections. Okay, so the first blank, the first number, is the lost and the day of the Lord. I think in verses 1 through 3, he describes how lost people, unbelievers, relate to the day of the Lord. Okay, so read with me in verse 1. Yeah, you can read it silently. I'll read it out loud. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." As Paul approaches this discussion of the times and the seasons, he says that the Thessalonians were already fully aware of certain things about the day of the Lord. I kind of wish that Paul would have reviewed it for us. One of the questions we have to really try to answer, I think, so that we can make sense out of verses 1 through 3, is what is the day of the Lord? Okay, and let me just start with a few disclaimers. Okay, one, there's all sorts of different opinions on this. Okay, so you want to get preachers disagreeing with each other, put them in a room and tell them to start talking about the day of the Lord. Or theologians. Okay, so there are different opinions on this. I'm going to give you my take on it. But my challenge would be for you to study it. I've given you every text in this little gray shaded box that you would need to study this week to understand the day of the Lord. My daughter, Emma, came up to me a few days ago and she said, "I want to know about speaking in tongues." You know, and so I'm trying to do the good parent thing and say, you know, I don't want you to believe whatever dad says about speaking in tongues. But, you know, I said, "Emma, there's good news, really. Emma, if you study five texts in the New Testament, you can discover what the New Testament says about tongues." Okay. And she was pretty encouraged by that. Okay. Now, I don't know that I can be as encouraging for you this evening. Okay. Because there are quite a few texts about the day of the Lord in the Bible. Now, let me just make five observations about it. These are the five bullet points that you have in your notes. Okay. If you disagree with me, again, good people disagree on the day of the Lord. Okay, if you look at number one there, the day of the Lord is mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. And you have every text there that I found the day of the Lord in. I did a quick study of the words here. There's nothing quick about it at all. It is found, this phrase is found in 19 different times in the Old Testament, in five different books. One thing you could write there underneath those references is, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is the day of Yahweh, or the day of God. Okay, so frequently mentioned in the Old Testament, that's my first observation. Second observation, the day of the Lord is used in the New Testament as well. I found it this week seven times. Are in seven New Testament passages. And you have the references there. Acts 2:20, 1 Corinthians 1:8, 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, our text. And again in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And then finally in 2 Peter 3:10. Underneath number two there, what I would suggest you could write a statement you don't have is, in my opinion, in the New Testament, the phrase is used in much the same way as it's used in the Old Testament. I haven't really told you what that is yet, but I think it's very similar. But here it's used of Jesus, which is a powerful tribute, I believe, to the deity of Jesus Christ. So in other words, I believe that the writers of the New Testament basically exchange the idea of the day of God or the day of Yahweh for the day of Jesus, or the day of the Lord. And use them in almost synonymous ways. That leads us to number three, my third observation. The day of the Lord was used in the Old Testament to describe, and you've got a blank here, to describe, and the reason I put this blank here is because I think this is important, to describe times of severe judgment upon the nations. Okay, so if you could fill in that blank, then circle it, underline it, star it, whatever. Day of the Lord, I think, primarily is speaking of times of severe judgment upon the nations. In other words, the essence of the day of the Lord is God's wrath. So we have much about God's wrath here. Now, let me just... you're going to want to study it this week to see if you agree with me. Okay? And in God's destruction of some of the nations of this world, Sometimes it results in, many times in recovery for Israel or God's people, but I think primarily the emphasis is on God's judgment. Now, to show you a few texts where this is true, I'm going to ask you just to turn there, and we'll just briefly read a few Old and New Testament texts that I think would make this point. Turn with me to Isaiah 3, 9 through 11. You have the reference there, but Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Don't worry, I'm not going to get overly complex. That's for you to do this week in your own study. But I do want you to just feel. I want you to feel some of these texts which describe the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Isaiah 13, 9 says this. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of their heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. It's a day of judgment upon the lost. Now go with me for a second over to Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16. And I want you to see this in this passage as well. Normally, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a description of God's wrath upon the world. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near. Maybe I should perhaps wait just a little bit. Zephaniah, it's in the Old Testament. It's not one of those passages we turn to every day, probably. Now, if it's your favorite book in the Bible, I'm proud of you. But Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. It's interesting that this day of the Lord imagery, I think, carries over to the New Testament. One of the texts where you could see this would be 2 Peter 3:10. So on our way back to 1 Thessalonians, could you flip over there for a second? Now, you have to go a little beyond 1 Thessalonians. But could you please turn to 2 Peter 3:10? I hear that some of the women this week had this verse in a Bible study. And were kind of really perplexed by this verse. This verse describes the day of the Lord as well from Peter, the Apostle Peter's perspective, when in 2 Peter 3:10 he says this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So I'm trying to suggest here early on this third point about the day of the Lord is a day of wrath and judgment upon the nations. And that holds true in the Old and New Testament. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll be there in a second. Well, I described the fourth concept or observation I'd make about the day of the Lord. Okay, we're making these and then we'll get into the text and it'll go pretty quickly. The fourth one is the day of the Lord sometimes describes periods of judgment which have already occurred, but it frequently speaks of a fuller, and this is the blank under the fourth point there, frequently speaks of a fuller and greater end time or time of end time judgment. Okay, and so I think many of you have probably been taught this before. Hopefully you've seen this as well yourself. It can describe a time of judgment which occurred during the Old Testament era, Old Testament dispensation. But there are some of those texts which seem to be pointing beyond the day of judgment in the Old Testament upon some wicked nation or something to a fuller and grander day, future day of judgment, which I believe has not occurred yet. And that leads us to the fifth bullet, that while the word day can be used to refer to one event, it can also be used of a period of time, an era, and that's your final blank. Okay, so again, these are just from my perspective. What I did this week, and actually, I've known this text is coming for a while, so I've been fearful of it, and I've been, like, you know, digging into these texts. And I read through those 19 passages. I read through those seven, okay? And I tried to study it. I actually even looked at some other preachers, theologians, and what they say about the day of the Lord. And this is right now, this is my take on the day of the Lord, that there are times when the word day can refer to one event, but there are other times it can refer to an era. And after studying this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, and the Old and New Testament passages, I find myself agreeing with an old theologian on the timing of the day of the Lord, or the duration, and that old theologian is John Walvoord. Walvoord said this, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord is used in the same sense of an exhausted period of time, or large period of time. When we read through 1 Thessalonians 5 and we talk about the day of the Lord, I think it's best to see it as an era of time in the future where the wicked will be punished by God. Could probably include parts of the tribulation period, if not the whole thing, and then parts of maybe even the end of the millennial kingdom as well. Having said all that, the simple thing I want you to take away from the day of the Lord is a time of future judgment upon the nations. We got that? Last week, we talked about the coming of the Lord. And our main response to the coming of the Lord, the anytime snatching away of the church as believers, is to be encouraged by that. To think it could come at any moment. When we think of the day of the Lord, I think we need to primarily think about God's swift, pending judgment that's hanging over the world. And it should exhort us to be concerned about the lost. So let's see what we learn in chapter 5 then. The day of the Lord, letter A, is unexpected. So you have to flip to the back page. This is where it picks up a little bit. It is unexpected. And I think that verses 1 through 3 are describing lost people and how the day of the Lord, this future time of judgment, will impact them. It's unexpected. It's not something they're looking for. And there are three pictures of the suddenness of the day of the Lord upon lost humanity that you can see very easily in your Bible. The first one, he says, it's like a thief in the night. It's this imagery was probably even more powerful to them in the first century than it is today, even in the city. I was born and raised in the country, and your thought of a thief or robber ever coming to your house, you know, you just never were concerned about that. I have relatives that not only leave their vehicles open, unlocked, they leave the key in there. Why? Well, because it's easier. And no one's ever going to come up our lane to our house. I mean, they leave their key in it. I have relatives that actually, I'm not going to tell you who they are because you could pray on them, but the people online listening, you know, the two people that ever listen. I have relatives who actually will go away on vacation even for like a week at a time, and they'll leave their house unlocked. Okay, now, you know, country boys move to the suburbs, and I have to say that, you know, I'm a little bit more nervous about it now. I'll lock the doors. I do lock the doors at my house as well. Okay. But I can't say that I go to bed at night fearing that a thief is going to come in the middle of the evening and in my most vulnerable moment rob my house. Okay? I just don't think that way. Perhaps I should. But in ancient settings in the first century, this is a vivid illustration of the need for vigilance. A thief was a character who planned his intrusion just at the victim's most vulnerable moment. Okay, so I think Paul is using that illustration to say the day of the Lord upon lost people will be sudden and unexpected. Now, I see this only as an illustration for lost people because if you look down in verse 4, although we have not read that verse yet, he says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Okay, so when the phrase, as a thief in the night, is used in verse 2, I think he's describing the way the day of the Lord, God's impending swift judgment, will come upon lost people. But we should know better. All right, and we'll deal with verse 4 later. So it comes like a thief in the night. The second illustration, he says, it's while people are saying peace and security, it will come. To save a little bit of time here, I'm going to skip a few things in my notes. But I think basically what Paul is dealing with here today is the idea that this phrase peace and security became a byword or slogan in the city of Thessalonica and in some Roman cities. And that is what the Roman Empire promised its people. Okay, so what I'm suggesting is this whole phrase, peace, there is peace and security, that was a statement that the Thessalonian believers would have heard before. And I have some evidence for that, but we're just going to save time and skip over some of that. Okay, so while people are saying, like the Roman Empire will promise you peace and security, that's when it's going to come. And even today, people crave physical and financial security. And we exalt officials to rule in our land who will, you know, protect us from terrorists and will bail us out financially when we need it. But here Paul says that when the world feels secure in its own protection, economy, and sufficiency, they will face the wrath of God. This day of the Lord, it's overwhelming, right? You're going to study it this week? To me, it's not a joyous, it's not a joyous, I mean, there are joyous parts of it that I won't experience it. But when you consider how this is going to impact lost people, it's unexpected. Sudden. It's like a thief in the night when they're saying peace and security. Then he gives a third picture. You see that one there in your Bible? Every mother has seen it. Right? At least those of you who have gone through the pains of childbearing. It also comes as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. That's how it impacts lost people. Final picture of suddenness, of the suddenness of the destruction of the day of the Lord on lost people is that it will come like labor pains. I think this picture illustrates not just the suddenness of it, but also the painful nature of the wrath of God. It's like labor pains. And so I took all three of those pictures, those illustrations, to say that the day of the Lord is unexpected. It's sudden for lost people. And then, the end of verse 3, there's a second way I describe how it impacts lost people, and that is this. It's inescapable. There's this little phrase right at the end of verse 3. Look down in your Bible, the very last phrase. It says, and they will not escape. They won't escape. The lost will not escape God's wrath in the day of the Lord. God's wrath will come crashing down upon them like a tidal wave. And they won't be able to run away. So I think a proper perspective of the day of the Lord and how it impacts lost people in verses 1 through 3 should give us a deeper burden for the lost. So I'm actually praying for, as we go through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, is that when we're going through those cataclysmic events that occur as means of God's wrath and judgment upon the world, that one of the impacts upon us is that we will be burdened for lost people who will face God's wrath. Last night we had a debate in here between Bill Nye, you know, live stream, and Ken Ham. And it's because I was studying preparation for this, one of the things that impacted me as I heard that whole debate is there are billions of people who, like Ken Nye, or Bill Nye, science guy, there are billions of people like Bill Nye who have no clue what's coming. They will not escape. And so that phrase the last few days, they will not escape, it kind of really started getting me, and they will not escape. It's inescapable. Now, if you've ever watched a movie or read a book where it pulled you in to cheer for one of the main characters. You know, this main character fought against all odds. You're rooting for him. He survives so much, but in the end, they don't make it. Those kind of movies stink. Those books, you just, why did I waste my time? Why? They're so sad, right? So sad because, you know, good people are supposed to make a protagonist, supposed to win. This kind of thing sometimes will even make a grown man cry. But the future destruction of the lost is sad. They will not escape. May God lay a love for lost people squarely upon our shoulders. One of the ways we should respond to the day of the Lord is to remember the lost and how it impacts them. Now, I just have about 7 minutes left, but a lot of text. So let me briefly work through the verses 4-11. You could probably fill in the next blank. It's the believer. The believer and the day of the Lord. Verses 4-11. And to save some time, I've got two subpoints. Letter A is, it will not seize believers. The day of the Lord is a time of great wrath and destruction, will not seize believers. The way Paul gets there is he shows us what we are, verses 4 and 5, because of what God has done for us. We're not of the night, we're of the light, we're of the day. He's kind of arguing this way. This is what God has made you, your people, who behave yourself appropriately. We're like people in the middle of the day, not like people in the middle of the night who try to get away with stuff. And as light-dwelling believers, in verse 4, he says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. He says, as light-dwelling believers, we are not going to be or should not be surprised by the day of the Lord. Now, I don't actually like the English translation surprised that much. In studying this week, I would prefer something like overtake or seize. Okay, so this word is used in the Gospels sometimes when something seizes or overtakes someone else, like darkness seizing people or overtaking them so that they're vulnerable. Or probably a better text to illustrate it, Mark 9:18, it's used of a demon seizing or overtaking a human being. But in this text, I think the idea is the day of God's great judgment will not seize or overtake believers. Okay, so this is what we are. And then he begins to argue from that premise. Since it won't overtake us or seize us, what should we do? And he gives three imperatives, which are very easy to see in your Bible, starting in verse 6. They all have the words, let us. I asked at the very beginning of the challenge this evening, how should we respond to the day of the Lord? Well, here's three ways you should respond. Instead of being concerned about setting dates and times, what should we do? Verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So you've got two let us statements there. And then in verse 8, but since we belong today, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And there's really a lot we could say here, but I think the point that Paul would be making primarily is that we should not be spiritually unconscious or insensitive to what God is doing in our world today and what he has planned for the future. We should be serious about these things as well. And so I think the letter A there, it will not seize believers, would be the way I'd take that. And then letter B, this doctrine then about the day of the Lord should provide encouragement and edification for believers. So verse 9 says, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, and this is like last week. Remember, I got the whole way through the challenge. I said, why did Paul put this here? Why did he put all that stuff about being snatched out in the clouds to meet the Lord and then to be with the Lord forever? To encourage one another with these words. Verse 11, he gives us a reason why it's here again. This passage, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you're doing. Okay, so if someone's teaching on the day of the Lord brings a warning or, it's like severe discouragement, like believers are going to be devastated in the day of the Lord as well, you know that's not right. Because verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words and build each other up. Think of this last part. Basically, what he's suggesting is that we as believers have not been chosen to endure the day of the Lord, but to obtain salvation, deliverance. And whether we awake or sleep, I think that would mean whether we live or die, we have hope for deliverance because God has not destined us for wrath like this. Unbelievers will get wrath, but believers are not destined for this. I think the teaching of this passage should be a means to encourage and edify believers. I wish we had a little bit more time to look at verses 9 through 11. But let me close in two ways I think it would have encouraged the Thessalonian believers. And these would be two good reflections for us. First, I think it would have encouraged them that despite their difficulties, they were not experiencing the day of the Lord. Now, personally, I believe that perhaps some of the Thessalonian believers, it was so difficult. People were dying off. They're enduring so much suffering. They thought that the day of the Lord, the day of God's great wrath and destruction had hit them. And so one of the ways they would be encouraged by reading through this passage is to realize we're not in it. Why? Well, because believers do not experience the great day of God's wrath. Secondly, let me end with this application. I think another way it would have encouraged or exhorted the Thessalonian community is the way it should exhort us today. And that is that it would exhort us to consider the fate of the lost. As a reading through this, one of the ways that this text would have built them up, if properly understood and applied, would be to consider the way that it was going to devastate lost people. And it would encourage them to be concerned for those people. Years ago, my dad's father was getting older. He was 70 or so at the time I'm going to describe. And I was in undergrad training at Northland, and at that time, I became really burdened for the condition of my grandfather. Now, I always had a really difficult time witnessing to my granddad because he was a really hardened, tough sort of dude, you know. He was an old sailor, and because of that, I think that and maybe fear of man, I was really quite bashful about ever witnessing to him. But one day at Northland, I said, okay, Lord, I would like to witness to my granddad. And I really felt that God would have me witness to him, not just one time, but I felt through the preaching of the word that day that God would have me witness to my granddad every time I'd see him. Because I wouldn't see him that frequently. But I made a commitment to the Lord that I would try to witness to my granddad every time I saw him. He was 70. My granddad ended up passing away, I think, when he was 74. And so for 4 years there, you know, I would see him occasionally. And I remember one time, and I started dating Chris. I think we're just dating, maybe engaged. I went in to the hospital to see him, and there just didn't seem to be a good opportunity. And so I left, and she knew of my commitment. And she said, did you witness to him? Well, you know, no. So she sent me back in. Okay. And one of the things that I prayed at that time is something I think that would be good for many of us to pray. And that is, I prayed that God would allow me to see my grandfather not as a loved one, as much as a lost one. Now, my granddad did end up getting saved a few weeks before he died. It wasn't, I don't think, primarily because of my witnessing. But as we work through this text, and we see the suddenness of the day of God's impending wrath upon the world, And we see that they will not escape it. Perhaps it'd be good for us to pray the same thing, that God would lay a love for lost people squarely on our shoulders, that we wouldn't be able to wiggle out from underneath it, and that in our understanding of lost people, we would be reminded of the fact that one day, swift and utter destruction will come upon billions of people like Bill Nye. And may we, by God's grace, take advantage of the opportunities that He has given to us to witness to others. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the opportunity to work through this text this evening. Thank You that now we get a season of time where we can pray for people. I pray that perhaps some lost ones, some even ones that are in our family or neighbors will come to our mind. And I pray that we would not only pray for them, but commit to reach out to them and to tell them about Christ this week. Lord, help us be diligent when we consider the day of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.